All right, let's get to the book of Acts. It's not the book of Acts, it's the New Testament churches. And I just found out it dawned on me this last week, I've got one less week than I thought I had because is it next Sunday? No, it's the 8th of December. We're having a special speaker here and everything, so that cuts out another class here. And so lessons from the first century congregations, you might ought to take the S off, okay? No, we're going to try to look at as many of them as we can. Let me just mention in a brief way some of the things that we tried to talk about, and these are things that you may have heard the ideas, but not organized in this way, and that is the first century church is the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. I cannot overemphasize how important I think Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6 is. I mean, you want a summation of the Bible? Well, the summation of the Bible in relationship to the church is right here. Paul says the mystery was hidden in those verses that precede verse 6 and was not revealed. But it's been revealed to me, and I've written it down so that you can understand it. Aren't you glad that Paul wrote it down in a way that we can understand it? And so you need to keep studying if you don't fully understand it. One reason you may not understand it is this verse. And then he said this mystery has been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets. And here it is, God's eternal purpose, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Not Jews, God's chosen people. Not rich, God's chosen people. Just all mankind are brought together in one body. Now, you know what the body is. If you know Ephesians, you know the body is the church. And so I cannot overemphasize how important it is for us to understand what happened on Pentecost and in the days that followed. Because Jesus had promised to build the church, and he built it. And we don't have time to look at all those verses that says you cannot add to it or take away from what was given. I know I've said this here. I just love the way, and there are those who are here that have not said this. Standing with a lady from Trinidad, she says, somewhere in the Bible you cannot minus or plus it. Isn't that great? We say, and the biblical words, add to it or take away from it. But her understanding of it, you can't minus or plus the Bible. And I love that concept. And so Jesus says it's here, and don't you make any changes. Now, because of that, this study is important because those first century churches are vital to help us understand what the church will be like. You've got to understand. Look at it the way it was when it was in its purest form, when it was just beginning, and say, that's what the church is. Amen. And it is God's purpose that that church be unchanged for all eternity, and that is there'll be one body and everybody will be in the same body. And you look at the diversity that's in this congregation, not ethnically, but just, I counted one time, I think we were from 31 different states. How much, how different is that? I don't know of a congregation that has that. And counting all the island groups out there, we had at that time 22 nations in this congregation. We were larger back then. But what happened? One body. And all of us, from all the diversity of background, you know, have come together, and we're in the one body. Ephesians 3:6. The mystery kept secret since the beginning of time has been revealed by the apostles and prophets, and that mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews and of the same body, and listen to the rest of this, and partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel. That verse is loaded. You just look at every one of those phrases, the partakers of his promises, you know, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That word seed is singular. The Jews might want to say, well, we're the seed of Abraham and it's through us that the whole nation. No, the fulfillment of that promises is in Galatians chapter 3 says, we are partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel. And again, that magnifies the Bible. I looked at a verse last week, or I think I mentioned it and may have looked at it. and that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. When when Josh and I went to Easter Island together, here's the verse that he used, and I never used this verse in this way. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 14, "Brethren, ye became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea." And I love the way Josh said it to those people on Easter Islands. That's why we're here on the Easter Islands. We want you people who are sitting here studying the Bible with us to be imitators of the churches in Judea. That's pretty good, isn't it? What's the Great Commission? You go and you preach the gospel, and the results will be the establishment of the, what's that church supposed to be like? Well, look in the Bible. The imitators of those churches in Judea. And so here he is in a Gentile world, and he says, look, the church has been established, and here we are in a totally different culture and on a different continent, and here's what we're trying to do, is become imitators of the churches, of the church, the churches of God, which are in Judea. And so we made the point last week, and it's impossible for us to study all of the churches, and we're going to select some and go through and try to deal with these churches and learn the lessons. And we want to emphasize the only source we have of knowing what those churches in Judea were like is the Bible. You got it. It's not your imaginations. It's not how you feel about it. It's not, well, what do you think about it? Well, my idea about this is it ought to be, no, none of that matters. The only source we have of knowing how to become imitators of that first century church is the first century book. And that is fundamental to the whole basis of why that sign out front says this is a church of Jesus. You know, it's a church of Christ. Why? He built it, and we're not trying to be like that church. Folks, we are that church. That church went from place to place, and the seed that was sown in Jerusalem was sown in Samaria. It was being sown in Thessalonica, and that seed that produced Jesus' church in Jerusalem and Samaria and Thessalonica, if we plant that same seed, not hybrid, but that same identical seed, it will produce the same church in this land. I mean, those are just fundamental truths, but we need to be reminded over and over again. And so the church began there. And as we begin looking at that church as it began there, we need to see what that first century church was like. Go ahead and put the next slide up if you would. It was prophesied that the church would be established all the way through the Old Testament. Every time the promise is made of the coming of the king has a kingdom. Every time the prophecy is made about the kingdom that is coming, it is the church. And did not the Lord, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, say it, "I will not drink of this cup again until that day that I drink it anew." See the word new? In a new way. We're in an upper room. It's going to be different. It's going to be a different thing. I've not yet died, but I will drink of it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And so it's important for us to see that church existed, and here's God's plan. And I said, you know, we're going to study the book of Acts. We're going to study Galatians today. But you remember what Acts chapter 1 is? The last thing he said before he left the earth. He says, "You go into Jerusalem, you wait until the power comes from you on high, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem," that's the city, "in Judea," to use terminology we'll understand, that's the county in which Jerusalem was found. That's not the terminology they use to refer to areas, but it's a terminology we readily understand. "In Samaria," that's the county that's just north of Jerusalem. And so if that were being said, you'll be witness of me in West Palm Beach and in Palm Beach County and in Martin County and unto the uttermost parts, of the earth. In fact, the Great Commission, Mark 16, after his resurrection, you go preach the gospel to every creature. Now, talk about the unity of the church. And we emphasized this last week, but you've got to understand, though there was diversity of cultures and diversities of people in the church, there was unity in the church. And you've got to fully appreciate this. Sometimes we think, well, that's the first century church, and we live in the 21st century church. Or in the first century, well, that's like the churches in Jerusalem. Now they're up here in Samaria. We got to find a way to reach the folks of Samaria. You understand? That's sort of a mindset. We try to change the church. When the Bible, the Great Commission, is intended not to go out and change the church, change the people. So they'll have an appreciation of the fact that the church is divine. That church in Jerusalem was one built and established by God. It came from the mind of God. Now, religious division comes from the imagination and minds of men. But you've got to understand there was unity in the church. And so the Bible says that unity came about because after they'd been baptized in the name of Jesus, Acts 2:42, they continued. Look at every word. You see the next word? You know the next word? They didn't just continue in the apostles' teaching. They'd become members of the church. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had come on them to guide them into all truth, and they were up preaching, and the church was being established, and the church was established that day. What'd they do next? What's the church like? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now, there are three other things mentioned in that, but we try to emphasize the fact that there is unity based on the fact that there is a common authority that is recognized. If I ask you what time does your watch have, I used to do this rather often sometimes in Bible classes before there were digital watches. And you'd be amazed at the diversity of the times that people would come up. Is it 2 minutes after or 6 minutes after 9 o'clock, you know? And everybody, well, this is my grandpa's watch, and he used that. He was on the railway, and it's the watch he used down there on the train. And, that's not it. What do you believe about? And then you fill in the blank. Moral issues? What do you believe about that? The answer is, what's the apostles' doctrine about this? If it was revealed by his holy apostles and prophets, what do those holy apostles and prophets of the first century tell us about everything, about the organization of the church, about the work of the church, about our homes, about raising kids, about all of the things that are involved in our daily life, attitude toward enemies and attitude toward ourselves and pride and humility, and a host of other things? Where are you going to find that out? It's in the book. Now, once you find it, you can be absolutely assured that the book is right. And it might go without saying, but I feel like I need to say it one more time. It's always right to do right. Ever heard that? It's always wrong to do wrong. I want you to think about that. What am I supposed to do in this situation? I got a situation in my life. What am I supposed to do? Do right. It's never right to do wrong. You got that? There's never a time when you're justified in doing wrong. And it's never wrong to do right. And that's right because the Bible is right. And somebody said, right now. And I like to add all those rights in there. But isn't that a great thing? Here it is. Here's the apostles' teaching. And the church has got to abide by it, whether we like it or not. There are things, you know, that we might, well, I wish the Lord hadn't made this sinful. I enjoy this too much. You understand? No, you don't decide that. When you make a commitment to Jesus, You're going to live by what he says and continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the breaking of bread, evidently the Lord's Supper, and in fellowship and in prayers. That's what that church was like. And so you read about that first church, and it's really great to see that. It's what happened. When the church started in Jerusalem, it was conquering Judaism. Monday night class, where we've been studying the book of Acts, how many times did we read the number that was added, and then they were multiplied multitudes. Now, if it is three times, it may be four times the word multiply is used. You know, that's not just doubling a number. That's not just multiplying it by three. You're doubling the double, and then you're doubling the double of the double. And if you do it 32 times, you get 7 billion people, okay? If you wonder how many people there are on this earth. I mean, and that's why it was taking the city. And when in Acts chapter 6, a great company of the priest obeyed the faith. How are the Jews going to react to that? Can you imagine? Can you imagine going down to the temple and hear those priests, and they each of them served, you know, once every 24 months. They had a month where individual families of the tribe of Levi came and worked for 1 month every 2 years in Jerusalem doing the sacrifices. They got the priests down there. And all of a sudden, a great company of the priest. Who's going to do the sacrifices? Who's going to be the individuals to light the candles? Who's going to be the individuals to be involved in this? You think that didn't have an impact? I put the word conquering, but I don't know of a better word to describe to drive the force of that home. It was taking over Jerusalem. Well, what are these religious leaders of Judaism? How are they going to react to it? They are really trying to end it. You remember they put Peter and John in prison? I love that story. They tell them not to preach, and they said, it may be right in your mind not to preach, but we must speak. We cannot but speak. We don't have any choice but to speak what we have seen and what we've heard. That's what the church is like. I don't have any choice. If I'm a part of the church and the goal that I ought to have, I don't be motivated by the fact I cannot help but speak the truth that I've seen and heard. And that's a part of Christianity. And that's what a New Testament church is, where we do what God says. And so that first persecution arose. And the first martyr, remember his name, Stephen? He was so powerful because he had spiritual gifts, and they could not withstand what Stephen was preaching and the words by which he said, the wisdom and the words that he used. And so they put him on trial. And so when Stephen has that chance, words given by the Holy Spirit, he nails it. And he's headed toward the end. The Jews decide where he's headed in relationship to this, and all of a sudden the whole complexion of that Acts chapter 7 turns. They were loving that sermon. You know, they what, 60, how many verses in Acts chapter 7? I forget, but there's a lot of them. And man, the first 50 verses, if they are 60, they loved it. It's a history of Judaism. God told Abraham, and we're God's people. And then all of a sudden he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. Wait a minute, circumcision was all that mattered to them. He says, you know what you've done? You may have circumcised your flesh and gotten rid of flesh, gotten rid of some of the flesh in the body, you know, that you could give up, but you haven't given up your heart. And you need to cut your heart and circumcise your heart. What happened on Pentecost? As they spake these words in Acts chapter 2, God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. They were what? They were cut to the heart. Circumcised heart. That's what Christianity is. I have a new heart. I have a new love. I have a new devotion. Have a new basis on which to make. I'm not in charge of my life. Neither are you. You don't have any right to say, well, here's what I choose to do as a Christian. You don't have that choice. You've got to do what God says in relationship to it. And so Stephen looked at them, and I'm not sure if it's the way they were responding or something, but he said, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart." He says, "Judgment's coming," or starts to say that, and they immediately take him out and stone him. The very next chapter says that there was persecution that arose, and it came from a man by the name of Saul. We know him better by his other name, Paul, but he was there when Stephen was stoned, and he was a young man. That's the way he's described in Acts chapter 7, and they laid their garments, and the Bible says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Paul loved watching Stephen die. He's an enemy of God. And Saul enjoyed, at least agreed, with what was happening there. And then he gets in the forefront of the persecution. And so the Bible says persecution that arose after the death of Stephen. This is in Acts chapter 8. They were scattered abroad. And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching. They're preaching the word. They carried the truth that they had learned. They leave Jerusalem. What do they do? Well, they've got to preach the truth that they've learned. What are you going to tell everybody when we got up to Samaria? I'm going to tell them what the apostles taught me. And the way you build a church. Isn't that what Josh's trying to do down to the Easter Island and in mission work? And that's what you're trying to do? You're trying to get in a new place and tell people about the apostles' doctrine. Now, in addition to this, they had miraculous gifts that gave them additional knowledge. So they carried this truth they had learned first from the apostles and then from these gifts and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden, the Bible focuses on what's happened. And it goes to two places. It goes first to Samaria and then to the road to Gaza. We're not trying to study the book of Acts. Jerusalem, Martin County, Samaria, county north of Judea, and then down on the road, and it's headed for Africa. The gospel in the book of Acts is carried into Africa by an Ethiopian. Isn't that remarkable? That's in Acts chapter 8. But look in Acts chapter 9. You step back in Acts chapter 8, the early part of that, they were all scattered abroad. In chapters 8, you've got Samaria, you've got the road to Gaza, and in Acts chapter 9, you've got the conversion of Paul. But look at chapter 9, verse 31, chronologically, not talking about these stories about Samaria and road to Galatia and conversion of Paul. Chronologically, you go from Acts 8, verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere throughout the world. And then it says, then verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea and Galatia had peace and were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And so now Saul is converted, the early part of chapter 9. They don't have anybody to head up that persecution. And so the church really begins to grow. And so look in chapter 11, verse 19, chronologically. Saul is converted in chapter 9. The church has peace. You give peace, the church is going to spread. Look at chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, as Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them, they were men from Cyprus and from Cyrene. Where's Cyrene? We know where Cyprus is. It's that isle out in the middle of the Mediterranean. Are you aware we're having part right now with trying to establish the church again in Cyprus? You'll hear more about this on Mission Sunday, but we are becoming involved in taking the gospel back to Cyprus. We'll be able to talk a little about that in the month of January. The door seems to be opening up into that area. And if there's Palm Beach Lakes, here's that, here's that church, and here is this church. And folks, I'm not bragging on us. I'm just expressing thanksgiving that what the church and in the first century did went all the way to Cyprus, and isn't there where Paul went on his first missionary journey, first to Cyprus? We got a missionary headed for Cyprus. And we'll talk about that some in January. Look back to verse 19. Those from Cyprus and Cyrene who were there came to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, the Hellenists, depending on the translation, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's almost like multiplying, isn't it? A great number? A great number. But it's Gentiles. All right, you got these Gentiles in the church. Guess what? Problems. We're talking about racial prejudice in the first century. You got it. The Jews would have no association with the Gentiles. They just didn't want. They didn't. Obviously, no religious association with them. And now, all of a sudden, here are these Gentiles who, because of Jewish tradition, had no right to even go into that temple. They are being brought into the church up there in Antioch, and they're uncircumcised. I said that with contempt because that's the way the Jews felt. We are God's people. We are the circumcised ones. And you get up in Samaria, and you know that one body that brings Jew and Gentiles in? There's no difference. But it creates a real, real situation in Antioch. Now, let me point out, there are two Antiochs in the book of Acts. This is the one up in the northern, along the Mediterranean coast, north of Palestine. You got Bible maps, you ought to look at them and find where Phoenicia is, and you ought to find out where Antioch is. That's Antioch in Syria. Remember our study of the Old Testament, Syria and Assyria? It's Antioch of Syria. And so now we go from Jerusalem to Samaria, road to Damascus, then back to Antioch, and now we got Gentiles in the church. And they're being brought in. And it's going to create some tremendous problems in that church who did not understand the very nature of the church. So when you get to Acts 13, let's look at what happens in Antioch. We know there's a church up there that is being multiplied in numbers. But when you get to chapter 13, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Oh, here's Barnabas. Not the first time he's mentioned. Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene in North Africa, Menaean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. You're talking about a diversity. You've got individuals from, Barnabas is from Cyprus. You've got Lucian, who is of Cyrene. You've got Simeon called Niger. You've got a man that has been brought up with royalty. He'd been brought up with Herod, one of the sons of Herod the Great, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Spirit said, "Separate Paul and Barnabas. Separate to me Barnabas and Saul, for I have a work for them to do." Where are you going to go? They fasted, they prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. And so as you study the book of Acts, they carried that word to Samaria, to Galatia, and then you get to Acts chapter 9, gets up to Antioch. And let's look at that church and how it goes from Antioch to Galatia. We're trying to get to the book of Galatians this morning. Galatians, they leave Acts chapter 13. Barnabas and Saul leave and go first to Cyprus. And then, once they get to Cyprus, they turn northward. You look at a map, you look where Cyprus is, you look north, and slightly west, but you look north, and somewhere up in that area, your Bible map will have the word Galatia. Now, there's a technical problem that is here, and I only want to mention it in passing. Some Bibles have Galatia just way, way up north, up in Asia Minor. I don't know if what your Bible has. Some of them has Galatia a little bit, quite a bit southern than that. How'd that come about? Because Galatia was established by the Gauls, those individuals who came from the western part of Europe, and came over into Turkey, and they settled in that area, and so you've got Galatia was inhabited by the Gauls. They were from France, Germany, and Spain, hence the name Galatia. You see, Gaul, Galatia, that's where the word comes from. Talking about ethnicity, they moved over there. Who lives over in that? That's where the Gauls live, and so it's Galatians, and they settled in the area, all the way about as far north as you go in Asia Minor to Bithynia and Pontus, and all the way down almost to the Samaria, to the Mediterranean Sea. And so there is some question, I want you to understand this, as to which Galatia we're talking about when we talk about the church, the letter being written to Galatia, to the Galatians. Was it written to the northern ones? Or was it written to the southern one? Well, it doesn't make a difference, Dan, what your personal belief is, but I'm persuaded it's down to that southern area, because of the things that are discussed. So let's look at those southern churches. Let's look in the book of Acts, and let's study what the churches, where the Gauls who lived up in that area, what they were like. It likely included another Antioch, not Antioch of Syria. And that's over in the Promised Land almost. This is up in a province called Pisidia. And so you got Antioch of Syria, and now you got another Antioch. And this is the Antioch of Syria, is where they had the Gentiles and uncircumcised Gentiles in the church. You've got that. Up in Pisidia, Paul goes in that area, and when he arrives there, we'll just briefly talk about what happens there. He goes from there, from Antioch to Iconium to Lystra and to Derbe. So you've got all of those things that are involved in that. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so that gives us some indication. And I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference whether we're talking about northern Galatia, depending on which map you look at, or whether they just ethnically all lived over in that area and all of it was called Galatia. The Romans created a province up there called Galatia. But a province, sometimes doesn't mark real carefully. Right on the border between Texas and Arkansas, you know the name of that city? Anybody know the name of that city between Arkansas and Texas? You know the name of that city? Isn't that amazing? Texarkana. Texarkansas. They can't decide where the state line ought to go. And I find that interesting. And so if you sort of get that concept, where the county lines were not as prompt and not as documented as our county lines are. The deed to my house, the property that the house is on, starts in Jacksonville and gives a measurement how far you go south of Jacksonville until you get down to where my house is. And they've measured it. That's how we measure property today. I don't know what there is in Jacksonville. I don't know who drove the stake down up there, but there's a place up there you measure all of that front. In Alabama, there's in downtown Birmingham, when he talks about the distance to Birmingham, there's a monument there that says all distances from Birmingham will be measured from this monument here. We're real precise about it. But I don't really care if it's about northern Galatia or southern Galatia. I don't believe it's such a thing. But the Roman province of Galatia, or where the Gauls actually were, the problems were exactly the same thing. What problems did they have? Well, look in the book of Acts, and when they get to Acts, and when they get up to Antioch, verse of chapter 13, verse 14, they departed. They departed from Perga, and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men in Galilee, if you have any word of exhortation, give it to us." And so that was very common, especially you've got Saul there. He was one of the most outstanding of young men in Judaism. You've got to understand. Here's Barnabas. He's a Levite. So you'd say to these individuals, if there's something you want to say. And so Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, says, "The God of Israel chose our fathers." When you get to near the end of the sermon, says that you killed the Son of God. And verse 30, God raised him up from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who went with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to people, and we declare unto you that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled them to us, his children, in that he's raised up Jesus, as it's written in the second Psalm. And then he says, therefore, verse 38, let it be known, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sin, and everyone who believes is justified from all the things by which you could not be justified by the Old Testament. Whoa! I thought we were justified by the Old Testament. We're the seed of Abraham. He's in the synagogue. And he said, no, that everybody on this earth will be justified not by the Old Testament. You got to understand the force of this. That's what they believed. And so the Bible says that When the Jews went out from synagogue, the Gentiles begged, verse 42, that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. Why? Because the Gentiles are included. That all men will be justified, not by the law, but justified by this man who's been raised from the dead. The Jews really, really get upset. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming, and opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul says, we turn to the Gentiles. Verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, and they raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. I'm telling you, when you stir up devout women, you got trouble anywhere, politically, in the church, or whatever. And that's what happened. And so now the city's in turmoil. What do? They flee. They go from Antioch down to Iconium. Guess when they get? What happens when they get to Iconium? The Jews from Antioch come down. We're not going to let you preach this doctrine. You can't preach it in Antioch, and you cannot preach it in Iconium. And when it gets to Lystra, the Jews are so much in opposition that they try to kill Paul and stone him, thinking he's dead. Jewish opposition. And yet, right in the middle of that is the church. Does it belong? Doesn't fit. Doesn't fit that culture up in that area. Forget culture. It's the one body, fellow heirs, partakers of his promises, in Christ by the gospel. There is Jewish persecution. Would you reckon that the Jewish attitude that was there in Galatia would impact the churches of Galatia? And we're about to run out of time. That's where we'll start next time. It impacted the churches of Galatia. And circumcision is really a major issue in the book of Galatians. Paul writes this letter back to Galatia after he's established the churches in Galatia. Writes this letter back. And he says, let's talk about circumcision. Circumcision is nothing, period. We'll look at this next week. There's another problem. That's these Gentiles that are up there. Because when they get to Lystra, Paul performs, evidence that they were messengers of God. And they believe then that the gods had come down and they were there living among them. And so what do they do? Well, they take Paul and Barnabas and say, the gods are now among us. They're messengers of God. That's paganism. Now here's the church. You got people who worship Jupiter, Zeus is his other name, worship Mercury. Mercury and I forgot the other name, Hermes, you know, and that's who they think Paul and Barnabas are. Barnabas, you're Zeus. You know who's pushing this? Religious prophets in paganism. They're about to say, of all the cities that have the gods living among us, we are the one that has Zeus and Mercury living right here in Lystra. You think that's going to impact the church? When you get to the churches of Galatia, and that's what this study is all about, next week we're going to look at circumcision and paganism in the church of Galatia and show how the gospel takes and makes one body of all men together and puts no distinction between them. That's it for today. We'll take up here next week.